Pastor. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. I would very much encourage you to be here tomorrow morning, and I would encourage you to bring with you anyone you can persuade to come. My subject tomorrow will be stronger doctrine than predestination, election, limited atonement, God's sovereign purpose. Doctrine far more difficult for folks to receive and embrace. And you pray for me. I've got a message, I'm certain, that will benefit your souls if God will enable me to deliver it. So you be here tomorrow. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, for the cause of the salvation of God's elect to the glory of God, which he's been discussing in chapters 1 and 2. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner to the government of his land, insignificant. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, suffering the things he suffered because he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, enduring difficulties because he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was happy to endure whatever God in his providence placed upon him and put him through for the glory of God and the service of his people because he was the voluntary, willing prisoner of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says, for you. For you. The text says, for you Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. This is God's word to you. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you. These things God has taught me. These things I experience by which God teaches me. I experience and now I convey them to you because I am God's prisoner for your sake. Read on. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me, look at the next line now, to youward. This whole service of the gospel, God has given it to me, to you. It's that from which I benefit, most certainly, but it is that which God has given me so that you may benefit from it. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. You remember Paul told the Galatians he didn't receive the gospel by men. He was given direct instruction from Christ himself. The Lord Jesus himself taught the Apostle Paul the gospel of his grace. And so it is with all who are born of God. If God saves you by his grace, it will be by Christ being revealed in you. He does it through the preaching of the gospel, yes. He does it through instrumentality, yes. But God himself must reveal Christ in you. No man can do it, and no faithful man will pretend to do it. We recognize that sinners come to know God only by special divine revelation. Verse 4, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. A mystery is that which was hidden, but is now made known, now revealed to us. In the Old Testament, it was hidden under the types and shadows of the law, and was not fully revealed. Don't ever imagine that the gospel was not revealed in the Old Testament. When God took Moses up into the mount and revealed to him the pattern of things in the heavens by which he built the tabernacle, what Moses saw was Christ Jesus crucified. God showed him how he would save his people from their sins, and everything in the tabernacle, all the furnishings, all the instrumentality, all the priesthood, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle itself, all of that was the display of redemption and salvation by Christ Jesus. So the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in types and pictures of the law, so it was not fully and clearly revealed to men as it now is in the gospel of our Redeemer. Verse 6, that the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is something the Jewish believers had a difficult time grasping, even in our Lord's day. The Gentiles were purposed of God to bring forth his people, as were the Jews. God scattered his people in the loins of Adam, from the loins of Adam, through all the nations of the earth, so that God's elect, the Israel of God, is made up of Jew and Gentile. There is no advantage to being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile, any more than there's advantage to being white as opposed to being black, or male as opposed to being female, not in the kingdom of God. This is God's mystery hidden in the Old Testament under types and shadows of the law, because the law was given just to that physical nation. But it was never God's intention. It was never God's purpose that his people be limited to the physical seed of Abraham, but rather that the Gentiles be in the same body, partakers and heirs of the same covenants as were the Jews. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. I was made a minister. A gospel preacher is not a man who decides to go into the ministry. A gospel preacher is not a man who prepares and educates himself to get ready to go into the ministry. A gospel preacher is made such by the gift of God and the calling of God. This is according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. What an astounding way to describe his work. Paul, this man who's in prison, suffering what he suffered for the gospel's sake, says, to me was this grace given. What a marvelous thing. God had not only saved me by his grace, God has been pleased in his infinite mercy to take this worthless man and make me to your souls a messenger of the gospel. And this is only by the effectual working of his power. Now watch how Paul describes this. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's my subject this evening, the manifold wisdom of God. I want to talk to you about the manifold wisdom of God as it is set forth before us in the Scriptures in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as I said earlier, said this is speaking of a mystery hidden in ages past under the types and shadows of the law, a mystery hidden in the secret counsels of God from eternity, a mystery hidden from men who believe not, whose eyes are blinded, but a mystery now revealed to us by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel. And God's reason for revealing his secret counsels concerning the work of redemption by the gospel, according to our text here in Ephesians 3:10, is simply this, that he might make known his great wisdom. God says, this is my purpose in the whole work of redemption, to make principalities and powers, as well as men, to understand my indescribable manifold wisdom. Paul calls it the manifold wisdom of God because of the many facets of divine wisdom revealed in the redemption of sinners by Christ Jesus. God's wisdom is infinite. Now we use that word, and sometimes we use infinite as if it was a term of measurement that men can get their handles on. Infinite is a term used beyond the scope of the human mind. It's a term that speaks of that which is limitless. God's wisdom is infinite. So when I get done preaching, there's going to be plenty of room for more preaching. I'm not about to exhaust the subject. His wisdom is infinite. We will spend eternity discovering the infinite wisdom of God in his works of grace and salvation on our behalf through and by the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To Tonight I have one purpose in my message. I want you to know God's eternal purpose of grace to redeem sinners displays his wisdom as God. Redemption displays the infinite wisdom of the triune Jehovah who alone is God. And we see this in six things. Let me give them to you very plainly. Number one, God's choice of his Son to be our Redeemer displays infinite wisdom. I don't pretend to understand the deep hidden mysteries of covenant grace, hidden mysteries of covenant mercy, the proposals and the agreements and the oaths of the triune Godhead. When the scriptures speak of God dealing with us in terms of a covenant, most people these days hardly even know what a covenant is. Sometimes the word in the scripture is translated covenant, sometimes testament. And the translators did a good job making the distinction. When you read the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, when you read the word testament, every time you read the word testament, it's exactly the same word as is translated covenant. But why did they translate it differently? Because when you read the word testament, it speaks of a sovereign decree, a sovereign will, such as God's covenant. When it speaks of the word, uses the word covenant, it speaks of an agreement, a compact. Now we understand God is not a man, but he speaks to us in human terms and uses human pictures to make us, give us some idea of what he has done for us and who he is. God doesn't need to make proposals and Christ make agreements, but the scriptures reveal it just this way. The Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, before the world was, entered into a solemn compact of grace, a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. The covenant of grace is the agreement of the triune Jehovah concerning the saving of our souls. It's revealed in numerous places in Scripture, showing the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Particularly, the first chapter of Ephesians speaks of God the Father in his purpose of grace, God the Son in his purchase of redemption, and God the Holy Spirit in performing the work for us. All of them having distinct, particular offices to fulfill as our great covenant God. The Father assuming all responsibilities as the Father, the Son all responsibilities as our surety, and the Holy Spirit assuming all responsibilities as our divine comforter by whom God is revealed to us, revealing Christ in us, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. Jeremiah chapter 31 particularly speaks of that covenant. God says, I'll remember their sins and iniquities no more. I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll cause them to be made new creatures. I'll take away their heart of stone, and I'll put a heart of flesh in them. I'll take away the unfeeling, hard heart and put a heart that feels, the heart that senses the things of God in them. I will put my spirit in you. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the scriptures also speak of certain proposals that God the Father made to his Son for the accomplishment of our redemption. In John chapter 10, our Lord says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He said, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He says, this commandment have I received of my Father. How can that be? Is there some lack of equality in the Godhead? Of course not. Is Jesus Christ somehow less than God the Father? Of course not. He is God over all, blessed forever. But in the work of redemption, the Lord Jesus voluntarily assumed responsibility as Jehovah's righteous servant on our behalf to accomplish our redemption. And the Father takes the Son as his servant and gives him a commandment to lay down his life for his sheep, to redeem and save his people by his death, and to rise again from the dead. And the Savior says, because I've done this, now I have earned my Father's love as the surety, the mediator, the representative of my people as Jehovah's righteous servant. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Most of you know my wife. She's a little bit smaller than Melinda, and I can still whip if I want to. I can still pick her up and carry her around. She's a lot smaller than I am. And if I want to, I can about force her to do anything if I want to. Sometimes I make the mistake of giving her a honeydew day. You ever do that? And this is the day, honey, whatever you need me to do, I'll do it. And I'm at her beck and call. Now, I'm not much good at it, but she'll have me to do things, and I'll do chores and do this, that, and other thing. Particularly this time of year, getting ready for conference, I'll run errands and all stuff. She gives me a list of things. I'll go out to the house, and I've got a list. Do this before you get home. And I go do it. Not because she can make me do it. Not because I'm afraid of her. Not because I am physically inferior to her. But because I willingly serve her interest on that occasion. So it is with our divine Savior. He who is one with the Father, equal with God, who thinks it not robbery to be made equal with God because he is God. He became Jehovah's servant. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21, you have a chapter 25, you have a law given concerning the bondservant. The bondservant is a man who is enslaved either by his own debt or other means to his master. And the servant is compelled by law to serve for 6 years, the age of a man. He's compelled to serve by law for 6 years, only 6 years. On the seventh year, the law demands that he goes out free, except, here's a condition. If the master has given him a wife and she has children, then his wife and children still remain with the master, and the servant can still go out free. But if the servant should say on the seventh year, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free, then he'll go and have his ear bored through with an awl in a public place so that the master and the servant speak publicly before all the city and say, this man is my willing bondservant because he loves me, he loves his wife, and he loves his children. That's our Redeemer. Thank God he would not go out free. And the law was given specifically to give us a picture of Christ as Jehovah's righteous servant. He who, loving God as the God-man, our mediator, loves his wife who was betrothed to him from eternity in sovereign election, his wife, his children, all who are born of God by his Spirit in his church and kingdom. And for that reason, he refuses to go out free. And he had his ear bored through with an awl. He set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem and would not be deterred from it. And the Lord Jesus, having pledged himself to this work, the Father says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. God the Father proposed the conditions upon which redemption could be accomplished. How can God save sinners? How can God save sinners? How can God glorify himself in saving sinners? How can God make himself known in all his glorious character, in all the fullness of his attributes as God in saving sinners? He can do so only by certain stipulations. We'll look at them in a little bit. And God the Son said, give them to me. Give them to me. I'll go. I'll redeem them. I'll save your people. And the Father says, all right, I accept you as the surety of my people. And the Father struck hands with the Son, our surety. And the work was done before the world began. And God the Holy Spirit pledged himself effectually to apply all the blessings of grace earned by Christ's obedience to his elect. Now remember, I'm talking to you about things that took place before the world began. No one, nothing existed but God. Not even the holy angels existed, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In those great eternal councils of grace, in those great eternal covenant transactions, God set his heart upon his own dear son and chose him to be the person who would perform the great work of redemption. We saw in Romans 3 last night, him hath the Father, hath God set forth. The word is foreordained to be a propitiation for our sins. He is the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Turn back to Ephesians 1, just one page back, if you will. Christ the Redeemer of God's own choosing was called mine elect, my servant in whom I delight. When God set his eye upon his son, choosing him to save his elect, he said with regard to all his elect, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom, an atonement. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. In the wisdom of God, the Lord God trusted his son. When Robert Hawker had preached the gospel for 50 years, he lay dying. And he had someone reading to him the first chapter of Ephesians. And they got down to verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And Hawker said to his friend, and who first trusted in Christ? And the friend stood there and looked at him like, well, you're going to answer that kind of like you're looking at me. Who first trusted in Christ? He said, the triune God first trusted in Christ. God trusted to his son all his glory, all his name, all his will, all his people, all his creation, and he trusted him as our surety. Now look at it. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Lord Jesus is that one set forth as the surety of the covenant. The surety is the one who assumes total responsibility. Again, we hardly have any similar term in modern English. When I was 15 years old, I had the job and had the money to do it, and I wanted to buy a car, and I couldn't buy it. I couldn't legally register it, and I had to borrow just a little bit of money. It wasn't $225. I had to borrow about 100 of it, and the bank wouldn't loan me any money. I was 15 years old. They got good sense. So I talked my dad into signing the note. He became the surety. But in our terms, that's just a guarantor. That means if you don't pay the bill, I've got to. That's all it means. If he welches, I'll take care of the bill. That's just a guarantor, not a surety. A surety is one who assumes total responsibility for another. Now listen to me, children of God. Before the world was, God the Son, as our covenant surety, stepped forth and assumed total responsibility for our souls. Oh, if that don't float your boat, nothing will. He assumed total responsibility for our souls. So that from eternity, when the Father struck hands with the Son, God never looked to Clay Curtis for anything. He looks only to his Son. Only to his son. But you've got to have your sin punished. He looks to his son. But you've got to have perfect righteousness. He looks to his son. But you've got to be saved. He looks to his son. But you've got to be made a new creature. He looks to his son. But you've got to persevere. He looks to his son. But you've got to withstand temptation. He looks to his son. But you've got to continue in the faith. He looks to his son. The whole responsibility for his people rests entirely and alone on Christ the surety from everlasting. God Almighty trusted him whom he could justly trust with our souls. Can you get that? He trusted him. And that's the one whom we trust. That one whom the Father, whom the triune Jehovah has trusted from eternity. The Lord Jesus is in every way a fit and proper person to be our Redeemer. He who undertakes to redeem sinners, to satisfy justice, to make reconciliation for transgressors, to atone for sin, must have certain things possessed only by Jesus Christ, the God-man. He must be himself God. None but God could be equal to the work of redemption. He must be one who is a man. Man had sinned. Man must be punished. Man was fallen. Only man could recover. Man owed a debt. Only man could pay. Not the holy angels. Only a man could pay it. And so the Lord Jesus takes on himself our nature and becomes a man that he might redeem us. But he must be more than that. He must be a perfectly holy man. He must be conceived in the womb of a woman without the aid of a man and brought forth from a virgin's womb as the firstborn. You remember the law of the firstborn in the Old Testament? When you read the Old Testament scriptures, when you read it, well, what's that mean? What's that? I'll guarantee you something. Somewhere it's talking about Christ. It's talking about Christ. That's the reason the law was given. The firstborn. God said the firstborn is mine. Every child that opens the mother's womb, that's mine, firstborn. Every beast, doesn't matter whether it's an ass or an ox, opens the mother's womb, that's mine. But the fact is, nothing born of woman opens its mother's womb. The womb is opened in conception, not in birth, except for one man. Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, opened his mother's womb when he came forth in the world and said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." This man must be one of infinite ability. The work of redemption requires great and mighty deeds only the wisdom and power belonging to God could perform. And the man who redeems must be infinitely dear to God. In order for God to place infinite value even upon his Son, the Redeemer must be dear to God, infinitely dear. The beloved one of his Father's heart, the apple of his eye, the darling of his affection. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Imagine that. God so loved our souls. God so loved his people through all the ages of time, scattered in all parts of the world. He loved them to this degree. He gave his darling Son into the hands of divine justice under the penalty of the law and gave him up to death that we might have eternal life in him. Behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed on us. Our dear Redeemer must also be a person who has the right to redeem. Again, the law of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer in the Old Testament. If a man had somehow lost everything and sold himself into bondage, he could be redeemed by a kinsman. A kinsman who had the ability to redeem because the kinsman himself is debt-free. He owes nothing. And our Lord Jesus has the ability to redeem our souls. He has the ability to fulfill all the responsibility he took upon himself. Now, though Christ freely became Jehovah's servant to do the will of God in redeeming us, he's not in any way less than God, but rather he is God himself. Jesus Christ, the man, is not like God, not merely a representative of God, not merely the servant of God. This one who is Jehovah's servant, who is the revelation of God, the word of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, he is himself God. He is himself God. We sing a hymn, Isaac Watts hymn. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. And that's very accurate, but that's not how Watts wrote the hymn. Men changed it because they feared somehow Watts had misstated something. This is what Watts wrote. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. But God can't die. You're right, he can't. But the God-man can, and the God-man did. and God redeemed the church with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. Our Redeemer had to be a person of infinite love and grace. No one else would undertake a work so costly for creatures so worthless. Behold how he loved us. And the Redeemer, the one chosen to be our Savior, must be a person of infinite, indescribable truth and faithfulness. Immutably true, unalterably faithful. Otherwise, he couldn't be trusted to carry out the work. Here is the great singularity of our faith. The great singularity of our faith. Nowhere in the history of humanity is there any form of religion that comes close to coming up with such a scheme of redemption, grace, and salvation. Nowhere. Here is God, the only true God, who finds a ransom in his own darling Son. A ransom by which God makes all the sacrifice. A ransom by which God does all the work. A ransom altogether depending upon God, altogether giving honor to God, altogether the work of God. This is wisdom. God found a redeemer for sinners in the person of his dear Son. But there's more. The only fit person to be our redeemer is Christ the Lord. The only way sin can ever be put away is by the sacrifice of God's darling Son. No mere man can make atonement. God himself could not make atonement as God. No angel could make atonement. God the Spirit could not redeem us. Only God in human flesh could fulfill the law for sinners, satisfy justice for sinners, and save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. Who but God, infinitely wise, could have thought to make Christ our Redeemer? Here's the second thing. God's wisdom is revealed in his determination to accomplish redemption by substitution. Having chosen Christ to be our Redeemer, God contrived a way in which he would accomplish redemption. And the way he devised, indeed the only way he could devise for this purpose, is substitution. God the Son was made to be and voluntarily became the surety, representative, substitute for the accomplishment of redemption for our souls. Before the world began, God's own Son stood in our stead as our substitute. And God determined that his Son must have the sins of his people made his sins. God determined that his Son must take our guilt, our shame, and our blame and make it his own. God determined that his darling Son must suffer all the utter extremity of his holy law to the full extremity of divine justice for the satisfaction of justice for his people. Not only did God determine to make his Son our substitute, he made him our substitute from eternity. And he accepted him as our substitute from eternity. And the work was done from eternity. The work was done from eternity. Now, people get upset with that and argue with that and say, well, that means the work that Christ did on earth was unnecessary. No, it makes it certain. But the scriptures speak plainly. Whether we understand it or not, whether we can make it fit into our brains or not, the scriptures are very clear. We were accepted in the beloved before the world began. Is that what the book says? Ephesians 1 verse 6. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted as he was accepted. Accepted because he was accepted. Accepted in him, because of him, by our union with him, one with him. Accepted as holy and righteous and just and sinless, perfect, sanctified, justified, and glorified because we were in him who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, how can that be that Christ is the Lamb slain before the world began, that we were in him before we were ever born, in the last Adam before the first Adam was ever created? How can that possibly be? we're talking about God. We're talking about God. We're not talking about you and me. We're talking about God. This is God's work. But we have an illustration of it in man. There was a man named Abraham to whom God gave a son. One son, Isaac. This son that he dearly loved. And God said to Abraham, you take your son Isaac, your darling son, that son you dearly love, and get to a mountain I'll tell you about, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me. But I want you to think about it for 3 long days. And Abraham took Isaac and went to Mount Moriah, and he said to his servant, I and the lad will go yonder and worship God, and we will come again here. He's going up there to kill his son. And he says to his servant, I and my son, whom I'm about to go kill, we're going to come back here and we'll go home with you. How could that be? He believed that God would raise him from the dead. For Abraham understood that through Isaac, Christ is coming into the world. And so he goes up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac's walking along with him. And he said, Daddy, we've got the fire for a burnt offering. We've got the wood for a burnt offering. Where's the lamb? He knew you can't come to God without blood. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, listen to the language now, God will provide himself a ram for a burnt offering. He didn't say God will provide for himself. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham had Isaac strapped on the altar and drew his knife back, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham said, kill the lamb, let him go. Take that ram, kill him, let Isaac go. Abraham said, let's call this place Jehovah Jireh. And the scripture says Abraham sacrificed his son. Well, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Ask God. In his heart, it was done. Well, that wasn't real. Let me tell you something. Talk about Abraham all you want to. God said it was real. And what God did in his heart from eternity, God did. He sacrificed his son in our stead. He slaughtered his son in our stead. He accepted his son in our stead and accepted us in his son, the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the third thing. In the incarnation of Christ, certainly we see a revelation of God's manifold wisdom. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Our Lord Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came into the world making himself a man. And he stooped to become a man, and stooped to become the servant of men, and stooped to death as Jehovah's servant for us, because he came here to do his Father's will. Imagine the incomprehensible things we think about with regard to the incarnation. God became a man. Now, I know I'm not supposed to use terms like that according to my theology instructors. You're supposed to never say God became a man. This is what the book says. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. God, the eternal Son, became all that we are, sin alone excepted. He who is the eternal Jehovah became Jehovah's servant. He who is the eternal Spirit was born of a woman. The immortal God became flesh and blood. God, who is independent, self-sufficient, and all-sufficient, stood in need of food, clothing, and shelter. God, who created Mary and put milk in Mary's breast, is a baby hanging on Mary's breast who depended upon the milk in her breast for his very life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God, who owns all things, became a man who owned nothing. He who upholds all things by the word of his power lived upon the charity of men. God, who knows all things as a man, had to learn to read and walk and write just like you and I do. God, he who wrote the law and gave it to Moses on the Mount Sinai, became subject to the law and performed perfect obedience to the law as a man. The Holy Son of God came under obligation and the sentence of the law as a guilty sinner when he was made sin for us. He who is life, he who is life was made to die when he was made sin. God, who is infinitely, immutably, unchangeably happy, was made to suffer all the sorrow, pain, and torment and ignominy of the most vicious criminal's death, to die upon the cursed tree. God, who is joy, said, "Behold and see if there is any sorrow likened to my sorrow." He who is the object of the Father's perfect love became the object of the Father's unmitigated wrath. The infinite, omnipotent God became a finite, mortal man. The great sovereign of heaven became a worm of the earth. The Holy One, the Holy God, was made sin. Made sin. Made sin. Really and truly made sin. The innocent Lamb of God was made guilty. The darling of heaven was made the cursed thing when he was made a curse for us. No man can grasp the reality of the incarnation, let alone understand it. But God, in infinite wisdom, planned it, that he should be made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Here's the fourth thing. The life of Christ, our Lord Jesus, living in this world as a man, reveals the manifold wisdom of God. If this gospel I preach to you were the invention of men, a Savior would have been born in a palace, raised in royalty, trained with dignity, surrounded with riches, presented with all the pageantry of one of the devil's popes. But this thing is not of man. This is God's work. When God's Son came into the world, he was born in a cow stable. When he rode into Jerusalem to announce the inauguration of his kingdom, he rode in on a colt, the foal of an ass, with someone else's garments laid across the ass and palm branches strode in his way. Our Lord Jesus, when he came to redeem his people, did so by the infinite wisdom of God in all that affected his earthly life, in all that was done in his earthly life by divine wisdom. He lived in this world in perfect submission to and in perfect faith to God Almighty as a man. I can't even imagine perfect submission. I can't even imagine it. I can't even imagine perfect, unrelenting faith. But this God demands of you: perfect obedience to him. He said, "Walk before me and be ye." Anybody know what it said? Holy, for I'm holy. He didn't say walk before me and be the best you can. He said be holy. You've got to be perfectly holy. Do you understand that, honey? You've got to be perfectly holy. He said, "Be ye perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect." What does God require of us? All he requires is perfect obedience to the law's precepts and complete satisfaction to the law's penalty. And the Lord Jesus Christ came here to fulfill both. By his obedience in the world as a man, we're told that the Lord Jesus was made perfect as the captain of our salvation through the things he suffered. What's that talking about? He was perfect before he came, but he was made perfect as our mediator, made complete as our surety, made perfect as our substitute when he had fulfilled all that's required of us as he stood before God as our mediator and surety. The Lord Jesus then, while he walked on this earth, lived in this world by faith in God in perfect righteousness, always doing his Father's will. And when he did, he worked out for us perfect righteousness. Daniel said when the Messiah comes, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Remember this, it's important. The obedience of Christ in his life was as necessary to the saving of our souls as the obedience of Christ in his death. He lived as Jehovah's righteous servant the full age of a man. He lived as Jehovah's righteous servant, perfectly obeying God the full age of a man. Always doing his Father's will the full age of a man. Never once deviating from the will of God. Even when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he comes as Jehovah's servant and says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And when he walked on this earth, every breath he drew for 33 and a half years was in complete compliance with his Father's will. He never deviated. Now, let me tell you something. Oh, God help you to hear me now. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth for 33 and a half years in complete compliance with God, I obeyed God. I really did. So it's as though you did. No, I really did. I really did. I'm one with Christ. He didn't do that for himself. Clay did it for us. He did that as our mediator, in our name, in our room, in our step. And it's not as though God considers us doing it. God says we did it. We obeyed the law perfectly, perfectly. Something we could never do in ourselves. Something Adam couldn't do in the garden. But we did it. And a mediator. And then we see the wisdom of God. Oh, how we see the wisdom of God in the sacrifice, the sin-atoning death of Christ as our substitute. Oh, the Lord Jesus, God's darling Son, died upon the cursed tree in the room instead of his people as our substitute. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? The ungodly must be punished until justice says that's enough. Until God says I require no more. Until God finds satisfaction. God says I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's justice can never be satisfied if all the human race were cast into hell to suffer his wrath forever. But God, in infinite wisdom, found a way to satisfy his justice for all his people in one man's sufferings, the infinite God-man. And that one man, when he was made sin for us, was justly punished for our sins. Now listen carefully to what I'm telling you. God could not and would not punish his Son for sins he had not been guilty of. God's law wouldn't allow it. God's character wouldn't allow it. God's justice wouldn't allow it. God's word declares it can't be done except by an abomination to God. Well, how then can God say to the sword of justice, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd"? How can he do it? Only because of this. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that God now charges him with crimes, all the crimes of all his elect at one time. And this is how the Son of God describes them. "Thou knowest mine iniquities. My transgressions are great. I cannot look That's how he describes them. That's how he describes them. The Lord Jesus was made sin for us. And when he was made sin for us, with one tremendous draft of love, oh, bless his name, he drank damnation dry. Gone. So that God in justice, God in truth, God in consistency with his own holy character cannot punish his people for their sins. Can't be done. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. It can't be done. God is not unjust, but he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see the wisdom of God in the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. And oh, what wisdom now to see the Lord Jesus, God's crucified Son, our crucified Redeemer, exalted in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There, sitting on the throne of the universe, is a man who is God. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means everything is all right all the time. Everything is just right all the time. He who rules the universe is God, our Savior, and he rules it for the salvation of his elect. How that ought to fill our souls with comfort. Our Redeemer is the God of providence. Mr. Spurgeon, when he was a young man, went to London, England, to pastor the church that had been pastored by John Gill 150 years earlier. Renowned pulpit. And he had a great hearing. So much so they had to find an open place big enough to accommodate the crowds while they were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon later met with his congregation. I think it would seat like 5,000 people. But they were meeting at the Crystal Palace, Crystal Cathedral, my soul, he wouldn't be called dead in that place. The Crystal Palace. And they were meeting there, and somebody thought he'd have a little fun. He yelled, "Fire! Fire!" And people stampeded. Two were killed, many injured. And Spurgeon was devastated. He was just devastated. He couldn't bring himself to preach for 2 weeks. Until just before time for him to go to bed on Saturday night, the second week, he read the second chapter of Philippians. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And he found strength in the exaltation of Christ in the face of great heartache to proceed with the work God committed to his hands. Why? Because our Redeemer sits on his throne. Everything's all right all the time. Because he sits on the throne of glory, we are assured of perpetual pardon and acceptance at God's throne. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're promised that we soon, who believe him, shall sit down with him on his throne. Oh, what glory awaits the sinner who trusts God's Son. People talk about what they give up to follow Christ. What nonsense. I never had anything in my life. Didn't have a thought of having a chance of anything in my life until God saved me by his grace. And soon, are you listening to me? Soon. We shall possess all the glory that Christ our Redeemer possesses because he earned it for us in our name as our surety. He's gone to glory as a forerunner. As a forerunner. Now, you can't tell it by looking at me, but I'm not a runner. But I know what a forerunner is. A forerunner means somebody's coming after me. Soon. Bless his name, soon. I'll take my place with my Redeemer on his throne in glory because of the manifold wisdom of God. Amen.